Well, it's fairly dark this morning, isn't it? Psalm 88. And so I'm not going to be full of jokes this sermon, I'm afraid, but it's full of encouragement. And I hope you'll go away from here with that encouragement today. Well, now this is the time of year, of course, when we fly to different places, isn't it? We fly on holiday often, maybe to somewhere new. And there's that moment, isn't there, where we break through the clouds and underneath us is a city, a new city. We can see the roads radiating outwards. We can see parks. We can see rivers. We can see the whole pattern of the city. We're getting an overview. And then after we've landed, we tour the city. We're down at ground level. We walk the streets. We meet the people. It's the same city, but our knowledge of it is different. In fact, it's transformed. Now, you'll remember, of course, that we spent a number of weeks in 1 Peter earlier this term. We were looking, weren't we, at the dominant theme that he teaches, which is that of suffering and putting that suffering, Christian suffering, into context. And if you remember, Peter said a number of important things. He said that suffering, the suffering that we go through as Christians, is about our sanctification. He said, too, that it was about identifying ourselves with Christ, that we were going to follow Christ, and so we would suffer. He said also that it was about our witness to the world around. So what we were suffering and the way we dealt with our sufferings would be something that preached to those that were around us. And finally, he reminded us that the suffering that we were enduring was ultimately found its source in Satan, in being and living in a sinful world. So God's word taught us in 1 Peter through these big and grand theological themes, teaching us about suffering. But in his providence, God didn't leave it there. He gave us the Psalms as well. Because it's not enough, I think. We know, don't we? It's not enough to just have these big theological truths, to have them written down, to be able to recite them, to know these doctrines. They're vitally important. But what happens in those moments, those pressure points that we feel, those pressure points as Christians when we endure suffering, we need more than that. And the Psalms are in part given for that reason. Now, I said at the start, we're today encountering one of the darkest passages in Scripture, certainly one of the darkest passages in the Psalms. Somebody's called it a desolate moan. It's, in many ways, a terrible lament. Somebody else called it the most depressed of all the laments in the Psalter. The reason for its reputation was clear from our reading. It's a psalm which has no explicit message of hope. Did you notice that? There's none at all in there. Around a third of the Psalms that we have are what are called laments. That's how they're classified. They're songs for the believer in their darkest hour. And they all end on an upward note. They all end on a sound and a song of praise to the Lord. But not Psalm 88. Consider with me what the psalmist says. We can paraphrase it, can't we, if you look down the verses. So here we go, verse 1 and 2. He's saying, basically, God isn't listening to me. Verse 3, I'm anguished, I'm dying. Verse 4, I'm exhausted. Verse 5, God's forgotten me. Verse 6, I'm imprisoned, I'm buried underground. Verse 7, God is angry with me. Verse 8, I'm alone in this. I'm even repulsive to people. I'm friendless. In verse 9, I'm deeply sad and I'm weak. And then verses 10 to 12, he's saying that God can't reach me. And verse 13 and 14, he's saying again that God isn't listening to him. Verse 15, I'm helpless. Verse 16, God is attacking me. Verse 17, I'm isolated, I'm surrounded. And verse 18, perhaps the darkest verse, darkness is my closest friend. He's at the lowest of low points in his faith. He's sinking, and he tells us so. As someone put it, suffering complicates and tests our surrender to God. It complicates and tests our surrender to God. And that's because, on the one hand, we want to hold as true the idea that God is sovereign over our lives. But we also want to hold true the idea that God is good. And that sets up in us, when we suffer, a conflict that's difficult to resolve. And so we find ourselves in those moments thinking, well, I shouldn't be feeling this way. But the psalmist here is being blisteringly honest, isn't he, with us? He's so honest with us. He's going through what we're going through. We can see that, can't we? The psalm holds out real help to someone who's suffering godly trials. But I think if we're honest, this psalm does present us with some difficulties, doesn't it? Of course it does. There's some explaining to do. Why, we ask ourselves, is he quite so miserable? Can't he snap out of it? We know, after all, that the believer is meant to be joyful. And I think something like Psalm 84 that we heard about last week is much more familiar and feels much more comfortable to us as Christians. That's something that we can say with great enthusiasm. And so when we're down and when we're depressed, we can be hit with a double whammy. We know that Christians aren't supposed to be that way. And so that pushes us even further down. And we can find ourselves in a downward spiral. Makes it hard, doesn't it? Well, we'll see later that this psalm has hidden within it a message, kind of woven in, a message of hope that isn't immediately apparent, but is something that really ought to encourage us as we go forward. It's just not so obvious. And even before that, we'll see that there are truths about God, about Scripture, and about the Psalms in general that can provide a great encouragement for us as we look at Psalm 88 to help us make sense of what we're reading. And so I want to offer you today from God's word, seven lessons for our darkest hour. Seven lessons for our darkest hour. And they'll be prompted by a number of questions which Psalm 88 raises. And I think the first of those, the first that we have to ask ourselves in the face of these emotions bubbling up, is actually, what are our emotions for? Have you ever thought about that? What are our emotions for? The psalmist just seems to be so negative and so down and so damaged by this that we ought to ask ourselves why God gives him. We might ask ourselves why God gives him emotions. When we ourselves experience those kind of swings from moments of joy and ecstasy to moments of depression and sadness, and worse than that, we take loved ones with us on that journey, and that happens to all of us at some point or another. We ask ourselves, well, why does that happen? Why do I go through those emotional extremes? I mean, we only need to imagine what the psalmist, the writer of Psalm 88, was thinking, sat in that room or on that roof, scratching the piece of papyrus. What sort of person would he have been like to live with at that particular point as he was writing those words? It would be hard to live with him, wouldn't it? So it's worth asking, why has God made us emotional beings? Why did he bother? Well, the first thing to say about this is that, just that, that he created us to be that way. He created us as emotional beings. It's part of our image-bearing likeness of our Creator God, that we should have emotions. You know, Spock from Star Trek, that is a logical captain. He's famously an emotionless Vulcan. But God didn't make us that way. He didn't make us without emotions. He could have done, but he didn't. He made us like himself. And we know that, don't we? Because we recognize ourselves, actually, in some of the ways that God describes, that God is described in Scripture. So we hear God spoken of as experiencing pain and frustration and of sadness, as well as joy and delight. There's a full range of emotions that we see God exhibiting. And that's important because we couldn't have relationship with God if he didn't experience the same emotions as we did. In fact, ultimately, we couldn't love him if we had no emotions. We couldn't do that sincerely. We're not robots. And that's the Christian God. The Christian God is not a God who just publishes a set of observances and instructions that we have to follow. He's a God who calls us into relationship with him. He does that out of love because he knows that when we enjoy relationship with him, that is how we're going to flourish. Well, the second thing to say about emotions is to recall that, as Nigel reminded us, that sin entered the world through one man, Adam. With it, with that entry, came the hijacking of our emotions by sin. Sin directed the heart of man to desire the bad and not God. The man comes to want the fruit of the tree of knowledge. It's not enough for him anymore that God actually walks with him in the garden. He wants more than that. He wants more. We humans at that point became able to take joy in things other than God. In fact, we went further. They became things that we desired above God. That was the effect of sin. Our delight was no longer in our Creator. But look, it gets worse, doesn't it? Because at that point as well, negative emotions came in to the world. Feelings such as fear and guilt and shame. They were the three emotions, if you remember, that the man and the woman experienced immediately after the fall. Listen to what Genesis 3 says. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together, and they made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Feelings of fear and guilt and shame have no place in God's perfect creation. What should they have done? Well, they should have fallen on their faces in confession, acknowledging the authority that God had over their lives. They should have turned in repentance away from their sin and towards God. They should have fallen on their faces before his holiness. In short, they should have worshipped God. Sin hijacks our good emotions and twists them to cause us to worship something else apart from God. Well, that's a malign effect from within ourselves, something dark within us. But it's true as well that the things around us, that just living in the world, can cause us to react badly. That hijacks our emotions. We suffer injustice or hatred at the hands of somebody else. Perhaps it's just the frustration of living in certain surroundings or our bodies, the illness that we carry within us. These are all effects of sin that end up driving our emotions in wrong directions. They flare up. And it's a kind of act of self-defense in us that they do so. But in their rightful place, emotions in their rightful place are a wonderful thing. They enable us to relate to God in true love, don't they? They represent and they can express our devotion, the devotion of our whole lives, given wholeheartedly to God. What the Bible calls worship, we are able to worship him. And we can do that through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, who prompts and directs our emotions correctly. And so the first lesson for our darkest hour is to know that our emotions are God-given so that we can sincerely love and worship our Maker. But the second lesson is this, is to know that sin can hijack our emotions and direct them in sinful acts and wrongful types of worship. Well, now let's look again at the psalm. And I think we, in the light of that, of what I've just said, we ought to be asking, and we're forced to ask, I think, is the psalmist expressing sinful emotions? Is that what we see in the psalm? We need to watch that, don't we? And I think we need to be honest about that. To put it another way, can we see evidence in the psalm of that kind of improper worship that I've just described? Fear or guilt or shame. Remember, these are godly trials he's experiencing. But the danger, as with all trials, is that they become something negative in our lives. They direct us away from God, not towards him. And I think to help us out, I might just describe the sort of emotions, what they might sound like if they are wrongly directed. That might sound something like this. So feelings of fear, he might have said, well, I'm worried what will happen, thinking about the future. It's just going to get worse. I can't take it. I just want this suffering to end now. Feelings of guilt. He might have said, I've messed up. I must have got it wrong somewhere. I'll never forgive myself for what I did. Or feelings of shame. I'm ashamed of my life at the moment. People like me don't go through this kind of thing. It's humiliating what's happened. No one must know. Well, 10 days ago, there was that train crash in Spain, wasn't there? And it was deeply affecting, not just to hear about the loss of life, but to see the video. But I think the most compelling and distressing part of it was to hear the reports about what the train driver said as he was pulled from the wreckage. I don't know if you heard that. He said, I messed up. Well, he used a different word. I messed up. I want to die. He said, I hope there are no dead because they will be on my conscience. And he said again and again, we're human. We're human. Fear and guilt and shame. And so often it's true of us too in those moments. Whatever we know in theory, whatever doctrines we can recite about the sovereignty of God or his grace towards us or his love of us, whatever we know of the shape of the city that we've flown into, when we come down to ground level, we forget. We forget. Under trials, we get lost in those streets. We panic. Our emotions run riot. So is that anywhere in Psalm 88? Can we see it anywhere in Psalm 88? Are we listening to a man succumbing to sinful emotion in the depths of his plight? Well, no. Absolutely not. It's different, isn't it? Because this psalm isn't a moan. It isn't a complaint against God. No, it's a lament. Now, lament is a great word. In English, it has connotations of, particularly of loss, of loss. It speaks of something missing. But what it doesn't do is to react inappropriately to the situation. There's no sign in Psalm 88 of the examples that I gave of a heart that was being directed wrongly. The singer doesn't turn inwards, does he? We don't see him turning inwards and becoming introspective, but neither do we see him turning outwards and blaming the world around his surroundings, the people that he lives with, his an illness or anything like that. He's not defensive. Now, I think we're accustomed, aren't we, to calling something like Psalm 84, we heard last week, Dan taught us from. We're accustomed to calling that an act of worship, aren't we? It sounds like worship. That's what we think worship is. But, and this is really important, a lament is an act of worship to God too. A lament is an act of worship to God too. The reason is because It keeps the focus on God. It continues to say throughout that God is sovereign, that God is Lord, that he has authority over my life no matter what I'm going through. And if we need more evidence, consider the detail that this was a psalm of the sons of Korah, as it says at the top. They were doorkeepers. They were responsible, the Korahites, for leading Israel into worship. They would stand before the people of Israel walking and singing Psalm 88. They're singing Psalm 88 to get the people to worship. So there's no sign of fear, of guilt, of shame in this or any lament. What people think of me, my own judgment of myself, my ultimately a self-pitying victimhood. There's none of that there. Can't see that anywhere in the psalm. It's a lament. It's about loss. And you know, every trial we experience is about loss. That could be money. I mean, that's been our trial, Sally and I, for the last 5 years, which has meant we've lost the freedom to plan things, the freedom to sort bits of our life out. And that's the trial that we've gone through. For you, it was something different. The loss that you're experiencing may be, you know, loss of contact with a son or a daughter that you love, who you want to see come to Christ. It may be about a loss of status, that the job that you had is now no more. It may be about loss of mobility and freedom of movement. That's what the laments are for. That's what the psalms are for. To express that loss as an act of worship. And so the third lesson is this. To know and appreciate that we can use the laments in the book of the Psalms as a sure act of worship to our God. They're expressions of good and godly emotion. And then the fourth lesson, to know and remember that our sin can so easily twist the experience that we're having, to turn the focus back onto ourselves wrongly, so that our trust in God is sapped. We become the cowards. We become the unjust victim. We become the shameful failure. And that's wrong. Well, now, it's all very well expressing emotion this way, but of course we want the lament to be ultimately hopeful and helpful to us. How in the end is it more than just an outburst, kind of letting off steam in the heat and pressure of a moment? How can it be more than that? Where is our hope? Well, let's look again at the passage. And we're going to notice that woven into it is a message of hope, because fundamentally, this is a believer who believes. And he goes on believing, whatever happens. He's been afflicted by an incredible and unspecified suffering that he's had since he was a lad. Look at verse 15 with me. He says, "From my youth I have suffered and been close to death. I've borne your terrors and am in despair." This is chronic, permanent suffering that he's experiencing. It won't go away. And so we desperately need help in those kind of situations. Now, if you're not a Christian, if you're living in a world that you believe that this is all there is, what is materially around you, then there is no hope. Suffering is just random atoms bashing against you and giving you an experience of life. That is just the way it is. Suffering for the Christian is hard. It is hard, but it's never just random. God is always the answer to the question, why? God is always the answer to the question, why? And he alone, above all, is directing all of life in accordance with his purposes. The believer believes. And so what does he do? Well, look with me at the passage again. He prays. He prays to God. He prays even when there is no answer. Verse 1, he says, "Day and night I cry out to you." Verse 9, "I call to you, Lord, every day." And verse 13, "In the morning my prayer comes before you. And then notice in verse 13, that small word, but, he's different. All the questions in verse 10 to 12 don't apply to him. Do you show your wonders to the dead, he says, verse 10. Do those who are dead rise up and praise you? Is your love declared in the grave, your faithfulness in destruction? Are your wonders known in the place of darkness, or your righteous deeds in the land of oblivion? But, he says, all the questions in verses 10 to 12, all of them find their answer in his Messiah, who we know as Jesus. He is the answer to death. This man still believes. He still believes that God can come to his aid. That, in fact, that only God can come to his aid. Such is his situation. And the foundation of the song in the midst of suffering is right there in verse 1. He says, O Lord, you are the God who saves me. In the midst of everything, that's where he starts. You are the God who saves me. Salvation in the Bible is not primarily a rescue from our earthly sufferings. It's actually about a rescue from the judgment that our sin deserves, that we deserve, which rightly condemns us before a just and holy God. The psalmist here sees with the eyes of faith. He sees beyond his present situation. He sees beyond the time of Israel. He sees forward to a time when the Messiah would come. And he doesn't know yet how that's going to happen, but he trusts and he has faith that God will provide someone to save him. And that man is Jesus, of whom the child Simeon declared, "For my eyes have seen your salvation," of whom Peter proclaimed in his Pentecost sermon, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved." And of whom the writer to the Hebrews says, "He will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him." Glorious words. With Job, this psalmist would say, "The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. You're the God who saves me." And so these psalmists' opening words are the words of a faithful man, which, by the way, Heman means faithful, the name of the writer. He's a faithful man, and it becomes a solid foundation for his persistent prayers. And so the fifth lesson is this: to know that troubles, though they cause the Christian anguish, exhaustion and sadness, all the things that are listed in Psalm 88 and that are expressed in those powerful words, they are all in the purposes of God. God is always the answer to the question, why? And the sixth lesson is to trust in your Savior. Follow his example and pray. Prayer guided by the Holy Spirit channels our emotions properly so that we can worship him in truth. Well, as we close, let me try to draw these lessons together. I can't know what you're suffering at the moment, but we know, don't we, that life involves suffering. At some point in the future, we will suffer. But the lessons of the Bible and of Psalm 88 are what a gift the Bible is to us, that it gives us nutrients and sustenance through our darkest hour. They tell us that our emotions are God-given and they are to be God-directed in worship. That the laments of the Psalms help us to express that faithfully and so avoid sinful self-regard. And that afflictions, well, they're all in the purposes of God, part of the normal Christian life, but that they cannot extinguish our faith and they must not silence our prayers. And do you know, the Bible says that as Chris reminded us, that we are united with Christ. But that means that we will suffer with the suffering servant, who was despised, Isaiah said, despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. And we heard that in Gethsemane. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow, Jesus said. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow. Because the seventh and final lesson is, well, it's this, to know that God became man. To know your grief. To take your sins. To go to glory. And there to intercede for us before the Father, our prayers before him. And one day all that was lost in the fall, everything that was lost at that point will be restored. And that loud voice in Revelation will say, I shall wipe every tear from your eye. Do you want that eternal comfort? Do you want that? Then call on the Lord, the God who saves me, and you'll find that eternal comfort. Amen.